Good morning and welcome to our Thursday podcast. And we have four of the six pastors around the table to do our podcast. Actually, three around the table at the moment. Pastor Jonathan is on his way, but Brian and Nathan and I are here. Pastor Sean is not in today, and Pastor Jack is out of town at a school conference. But our article today is, In a Dad-Deprived Society, Pastors Can Fill That Role. And this is by Steve Woodworth, and he is a Presbyterian minister. And we will find out a little bit more about him as we get going. He's the Associate Coordinator of the International Theological Education Network, has over a decade of experience in pastoral ministry, church planning, and education, and lives in Columbia, South Carolina. So let's get started and see how much we agree or don't agree with.
All right, so our subtitle is, I don't wear a collar, but father is the best is still the best description of my calling. My closest friend is an Anglican priest. When he travels and speaks, he wears a clerical collar. When he celebrates the Eucharist and delivers homilies, he wears a robe. My wardrobe is a little different. I am a Presbyterian pastor who throws on a hoodie when I travel. I'll wear a suit jacket when I preach, if I'm asked to. My friend and I have grown to respect and even cherish the differences in our particular styles of ministry. Still, one of those distinctions that has always left me feeling a bit envious is people refer to him as Father. When someone mentions the title Father in a religious context, it often brings to mind only Catholic or Anglican priest, and I think that's unfortunate. The title was used for clergy throughout centuries of church history. It became one of the casualties of the Reformation, when reactions to the papacy forfeited many aspects of ecclesiology worth saving. Beyond this history, I realize there are additional obstacles that have made the title Father tough to swallow for many. Perhaps chief among them is the growing number of ordained women in the church today who justifiably view the use of the title as a step backwards. I'm not arguing against female ordination, whether it's mother or father, or whether we use those terms at all. I long to see us recapture a vision of the pastor as a familial role. We are called to nurture God's family. I believe that a return to an understanding of pastoral ministry as spiritual parenting is exactly what the church needs today.
All right, let's stop right there and ask, where in Scripture are we told to call pastors father?
We're not, and that was going to be my first point until we got to the whole thing about the taking a step backwards.
But yeah, or the, you know, our female reverends are bothered by us calling our friends father.
So, I've particularly think in the day of reinvention of terms and everything that it's important to me personally, I think that you should use Bible terms. I don't think that it's a problem with using the most reflective of the original Bible term in our language. However, I think that we should use Bible terms. And all throughout the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, the idea of the pastor or the pastoral is really what Jesus told Peter. And he said, feed my sheep. He didn't say, father my children.
Right, so even the subtitle, I don't wear a collar, but father is the best description
of
my calling.
He is so far off of what we see in the Scripture.
And he tells us, he even says why he's way off. Because he says the title was used for clergy throughout centuries of church history. Centuries of church history under a Roman Catholic church. Not, okay, if he really wanted to make the best argument for using the title father, then it needs to be something more along the lines of the title was used for the entire first century in all of New Testament Christianity.
But
he can't because it doesn't exist.
Right.
And one of the most glaring things is because God is Father.
Right.
And even Jesus Christ himself referred to the Father as Father. Jesus didn't refer to himself as the Father. So even when we see the beginnings of the church, we see that there is no shift to make the apostles or the early church leaders anything but pastors and elders. And certainly the idea is there of responsibility. We're not discounting that. Certainly there is idea that someone is father-like, but there's no reference to them as father.
Right. Yeah, and then, I mean, there are some things in here that we'll discuss as well, but not that we disagree with this gentleman on everything, but so far he hasn't started off making us very agreeable with him.
No, and we, you know, even Christ was, he was rebuking the Pharisees in Matthew 23. You know, he said, you know, as you call him rabbi, for he said, you know, but don't be called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all you are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your right. Father which is in heaven. Neither be called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. He that's greatest among you shall be your servant. And then whoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. He that shall humble himself shall be exalted. And then he goes further and prescribing woe to the scribes and Pharisees for their hypocrisy mm-hmm. in that. What do y'all think? He says, we are called to nurture God's family. Is that the role of the pastor?
No, I think that's a reinvention of terms and a reinvention of purpose. And I was going to mention that later on, but I guess now's a good time. You know, Paul does not back away from the responsibility of the true fathers of people's family. You know, mm-hmm. like your father, my...
If you don't take care of your family, you're worse than an infant.
Biological right.
Your biological father. Because he says things like, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath.
Right.
He doesn't say, you know, fathers of the church, don't provoke church members. No, he's talking about the family unit. And everything, you know, when Paul refers to the term father, it's never of the apostles. It's never of the church leaders.
It's
always
biological.
Of the, yeah. you know, what we would consider traditionally your father.
Yep. Yeah. All right, so let's read on. I can trace my own interest in this topic back to middle school when I started attending a small Baptist church along the rocky coast of New England. That's where I met Mark, a young father and volunteer for our youth program. Mark entered my confused world amidst the kind of hypocrisy and rebellion that tends to mark many insecure teens from broken homes. On summer camping trips and youth retreats, Mark taught me about the beauty of a community that functioned as a surrogate family. He walked me through the death of my stepfather, my struggles with alcohol, the remarriages of my parents, and the gaping hole left in my heart by a father I never really knew. He taught me the value of work, the wonders of God's creation, the power of a person, and the power of a person who will never give up on you. He helped me understand how desperately I wanted a dad.
Okay, anything here?
I can agree with this.
Right.
With his
Those are all
there.
Good things, right. but they shouldn't be the central.
Well,
and focus
I mean, my thought is,
it.
You know, that all of us can do that, not because we're pastors or in a pastoral position, but, you know, and I think what, you know, even what he says, Mark was a...
he was a lay leader.
He was a lay person, right. You know, he wasn't, that he was just a volunteer.
Yeah, and I've thought about this a lot because, you know, we just had high school graduation. And at high school graduation, in our setting, we allow the graduates to thank people for their influence in their life. And many times it's their parents, but oftentimes it's a particular teacher that has come alongside them and they have like a really kindred spirit with, or like he's painting the picture, you know, really rescued them out of a life headed towards trouble. And I certainly, we all love those stories and we all feel kind of a pull towards, hey, I would really love to enjoy that kind of mentorship and success. However, I would actually argue the opposite that he's arguing. I would actually say that I would think, in the grand scheme of things, that kind of relationship is not very good for a pastor to try to develop with multiple people in his church. I think maybe one, maybe two in your lifetime is going to be kind of the situation. But really, the role of the pastor is to study and deliver the word and to care for the flock. However, we see even in the New Testament, and I think this is where we've gotten off a little bit in our century, is we see even in the New Testament that the weight is shared among the pastoral, in quotes, I'm holding up air quotes,
right.
for
elders.
The radio. Right. Not only the elders, because we would consider them more like the decision makers and the shaping of the direction of the church and watch care over that, but really the deacons carried the weight of taking the food to
okay.
people,
yep.
taking care of the widows and those. And so, you know, Paul kind of creates this idea that, okay, able-bodied men, you take care of your family. That's your job. those who can't take care of themselves, deacons, you handle that. Why? So that the pastor can minister the word. And so in America, we've kind of got that backwards over the past 100 years, because the role of deacon has expanded really into the elder realm. And the role of deacon has actually kind of been dropped. They dropped the ball. They're supposed to be the care group. They're supposed to be the ones that are maybe coming alongside. So I would argue that, no, he's actually got it wrong. The pastor should have most of his hands and times free to focus on the Word of God and delivering the Word of God and really focused on the gospel.
Okay. So then the mentorship piece comes from who?
If you ask
Paul when he's writing to Titus, he says the older, more spiritual
men, you
mentor, disciple, you work with the younger men.
Right.
Older women that are more spiritual, you work with the younger women.
Right.
So the bottom line, you ask, you know, what Titus was supposed to understand it as is the older individuals work with the younger. Well, where's that line drawn? Well, if you're 20 and you're more spiritual than a 10-year-old, you're working with them. If you're 40 and you're more spiritual than a 30-year-old, you work with them. If you're 60 and you can work with a teenager, you work with them.
And that means not every a 40-year-old's not going to work with every 30-year-old in the church. Kind of with your point that, I mean, you're going to have a select few,
and
Paul.
And beyond that, we've got to stop thinking that the celebrity pastorship. You know, my pastor is the best friends with everybody. No. The pastor is best. He's a human being like anyone else. Are you best friends with everybody?
No.
Of course not. You have one or two best friends. The pastor has one or two best friends. If you're not one of those friends, church members, stop being offended. It's life.
Well,
it's ridiculous to think one man's going to be unusually unhuman and be able to be friends with everybody.
But even Christ is God on earth.
An inner circle.
You know, he had 12 disciples, three of which were his inner closest disciples, and then the other eight actually were still in, but you know, the other nine were kind of, you know, they were there, but more on the outskirts.
And, and it's just like an extension of our consumer mentality. You know, I should be served, and the pastor is just another person who should serve me, and he should be.
I put money in the offering plate. I pay your paycheck, therefore I pay. There's a service. There's a service that you should be rendering to me in exchange for my monetary donation.
And Paul has an answer for that. He's like, no, you're the one that's supposed to be serving the church. The church isn't supposed to be serving you.
Right. Yeah. It almost, you know, before we kind of move off of that idea with, you know, even the relationship of mentoring individuals, and like we said, we agree with the things, and it's good that the Christians in the church are doing that. I almost wonder to what extent, and I can't see it because I can't experience it, but before we got into the welfare programs of, you know, the early 20th century and our shift in culture where your family had to pull their own selves up by the bootstraps because there was no government entity to step in, and then the religious or the Christian perspective is, well, we don't want the government to be doing this, so the church needs to be doing this. And I don't know that necessarily the church has been doing that for 2,000 years. We see some extent, but I don't think it's supposed to be the surrogate family, like, or the surrogate, you know, dad or anything like that, like we kind of see in modern culture.
Nate, you looked like you were going to say something. I think I stepped on your line. So
no, go ahead. No,
and I think that part of the issue too with this entitlement mentality, like you mentioned, Brian, is that we've got this idea that everything's too big to fail. You know, in my, you know, some things are supposed to fail. When you do things the wrong way, it's supposed to fail. When you fail to go to work, you're supposed to be hungry.
You mean like Paul says, if you don't work, you don't eat?
Right. The safety net is supposed to be for those who cannot work.
Yeah.
But, you know, of course we're upside down on this. And not just, I mean, we've got plenty of, you know, people who are working that are taking advantage of systems that they really shouldn't, because we have this expectation that everyone should have the same amount of stuff, everybody should live in the same nice neighborhood, on and on and on and on, and it really is, once again, and I always come back to this, it's just a distrust in the sovereignty of God. And so the same thing with fathers, because, look, I get it, some people have really cruddy fathers, and other people, like myself, we had great fathers. And I didn't choose that, I didn't pick that, and I do feel sorry. But the idea that everyone should have a perfect father relationship, or everybody should just be in perfect harmony in a marriage relationship, all of these things are just predicated upon this like thing that where the universe just revolves around me. And I think it goes the other way too, because all of us would love to be thought of as, well, I'm just a father to everyone. Everyone loves me and gains so much wisdom from all my advice. When the reality is, that's just not the way that it works.
Right. Guess something, Nate?
Well, it almost seems like, you know, Christ makes more of being a servant than anything else, and this idea of fatherhood or being a father is almost, you know, like an elevation of ourselves, whereas I think it's almost the opposite, you know, that he communicates.
So, reading on, Mark's dedication to my young soul left an indelible impression on my life. Eventually, it helped unveil my own desire to enter ministry. My calling led me to serve within the academy, where I was given a front row seat into the lives of students who consistently share heartbreaking tales about the destruction of many fathers, destruction many fathers have left in their wake. I think of students like the young woman who sat sobbing in my office during her premarital counseling, sharing the sordid story of her relationship with her father and her refusal to allow him to walk her down the aisle. Or the young man who still remembers vividly the day his father walked out the front door and told him coldly, "You are the man of the house now." I heard stories of abuse, abandonment, neglect, and indifference. Still today, many people find their way to my office burdened by fractured relationships with their own earthly fathers, many coming seeking wholeness and healing, looking for answers to daunting and difficult questions. They are people walking through life with what psychologists refer to as the father wound. They are men and women like my friend who told me with tear-streaked cheeks about attaching a note to his father's bottle of bourbon, "Daddy, please stop." Often, they are now parents who find themselves unable to break the generational cycles of sin. They come to us looking for the fathers they never had to give them wisdom, advice, and empathy. Ultimately, they're looking for reconciliation with the one who created them, the one who calls himself Father. Our role as pastors is to embody the promises of God, who is in the business of adopting orphans. I'm convinced a growing number of people are searching for God, but need healthy models of parenthood in order to understand God as their father. They need spiritual fathers and mothers willing to embody the high ideals of God that God originally intended for these terms to hold.
All right, let's look at two things here. For the very first sentence, he says, often they are now parents who find themselves unable to break the generational cycles of sin. Okay, should that be said of believers?
No. As an individual, you have, if you are a believer, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you. You have the exact same power that Christ had to raise from the dead.
And so, you know, if you know that the generations before you as fathers were sinful in a certain cycle, you know, I would strongly say that cycle can be broken through the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, and again, just, you know, your dad might have been an alcoholic. That doesn't mean you have to be an alcoholic. You know, your dad might have had a temper and, you know, smacked you around or hit you or whatever. That doesn't mean you have to carry that forward.
Yeah.
Because, again, the power of the gospel can change that, and that the power of through the Holy Spirit can change our cycles of sin. We can have victory over those things. We don't have to remain in the sin of our fathers.
Yeah. Well, and we need to... Sorry, you going to say something else, Doc? We also, at the same time, need to address the fact that there are changes that happen in individuals when they are abandoned, when they have, you know, terrible relationships with a parent. And we've all seen it even within our own ministry, what happens to the children after mom and dad separate. Usually you'll see anger coming out.
Right.
You'll see children acting out. Too often the narrative is that girls start to be a little more boy crazy. They want more attention from guys around them. And so while we're not going to say that those things don't exist, it's you have to be aware that, okay, so you had a bad example. So you had a terrible relationship. You need to be more perceptive to the fact of this could be a bigger deal for me now.
Yeah, and Look, I totally agree with the fact that people who are in circumstances like that, what they need is someone to show them a different example.
Right. Yeah.
Because it's just not going to work without it. But I don't see, and I don't buy his connection to the fact that he wants to be called father because of this, and that he should be
the father to fathers
and past. Because I believe that it's really the congregation that has the most power, let's say, to be come alongside, because the congregation is diverse. And the congregation, mm-hmm. you know, for example, say I grew up in a place where I was not taught financially how to make wealth, okay? And just for sake of argument, I wanted to, start investing, build wealth, and those kind of things. And my dad was just a blue-collar guy, never did any of that, and didn't really give a good example for me. You know, he wasn't Trump or wasn't that kind of family. So, you know, I'm not going to go to somebody in my church for investing advice who hasn't already done that. If I want to do that, well, then to pull myself out of that circumstance, what we see is I need to find somebody who's been there and done that and is very wise in investing, and I need to, you know, kind of go under them. But I think most of the time in these situations, it's going to be the person that's seeking that gravitates towards somebody. This idea that we're just going to, you know, keep our eyes peeled for somebody to mentor, I don't really think that's how it works. In real life, it's just, but here's the key. Each church member can't say, this is the pastor's job. You know, the church member has to say, you know what, here's what I can do. I don't have expertise in this, but I do in this. So if I see a young person struggling and I can come help them with this, but we've got to be unselfish and willing to do that. Because once again, I keep going back to the idea that one man can do this for a congregation of 700 people. And, you know, we're kind of in the middle, but we're kind of a smaller church, a big church to some. But even if you had a church of 100, the idea that you could be a father to that many. The ideas of being a father and good role model and a good example and follow the gospel, yes, I can get on board with that. But the idea that, you know, somehow this turns into I envy my pastor friend who's called father. I just think that
father's not the same thing as mentor.
Yeah, and there's just so many danger things with that.
Yeah, you don't even have to necessarily have a terrible relationship with your, you know, your biological parents. I mean, I grew up with two great parents who made sure I was in church all the time, and I still had second father relationships with other men in the church simply by nature of interest. Not even something I wanted to do, just, you know, a man I looked up to greatly was a gun collector. I liked guns. We would go shooting. And so I built that relationship with him. He was also into like some construction and handyman type stuff, and that appealed to me. There was another guy that we liked similar taste in other things. And so it doesn't have to be the senior pastor, like you said, but sometimes it's going to stem out of natural talent or interest. Just like you're going to have, Jonathan, a greater influence in relationship with some of the young men that have graduated from our academy that are into music.
Right.
I can't mentor a young man to becoming a worship pastor. I don't know the first thing about it. I struggle with singing congregationally.
And I think we have to understand that, you know, and again, some of you have mentioned this, but, you know, the ownership of many of these things is on us personally. Mm-hmm. You know, as a kid growing up, my dad had a temper. You know, and I remember as a kid, I knew that was wrong. You know, and it wasn't that I had some other father figure that mentored, you know, a calm, peaceful spirit. It was just, as a kid growing up, you know, I knew that it was the Holy Spirit or whoever, but it just was, I knew that it was wrong to, you know, yell at your children or to yell at me and, you know, call you stupid and slap you. And it's just like, I had to take ownership of that and realize, you know, if God blesses me with children, that's something I'm not going to do. But you have to understand that, you know, that behavior is wrong, and then you have to have a desire to change it. And whether you seek someone else out to help you with that, or, you know, for me, I mean, I didn't go seek another father figure out to figure out how not to lose my temper. You know, that was something that I just had to really pray about and ask the Holy Spirit to give me victory over.
Yeah, and if there's one message to the listener, especially those of you that aren't pastors, one message to the listener that are involved in a church, and that is, stay married. Well, I mean, one of the biggest helps with this, and one of the things that the way that God has really designed the system, if you will, is sometimes, you know, if you've got a father that's like this, you'll have a mother that's the opposite. And, you know, between the two, because mm-hmm. we're dealing with humans. Dr. Wilson, you mentioned, I know your dad was a great man, but he had this little weakness with losing his temper. And we know that no human father is perfect. But right. But the reality is that God has created the family unit. And if you stay married, and if you stay pure, and if you stay faithful, because... You know, on the flip side, there's nothing more devastating than a father that's selfish and just totally blows up his family. And we see that all the time, and it's horrible. Right. So if you're even tempted, if you're even thinking, you need to run. Because the reality is, you know, it's also not just on us to mentor people who have bad fathers. It's also on us to guard our hearts and against temptation, so that we don't become a casualty that destroys our family. And if we focused on, you know, running in my lane and doing what God has given me, then, you know, obviously if everybody did that in a perfect world, it'd be a perfect world. And we know that it's not. I understand that. And so we are called to minister, and we are called to consider when someone comes into our life, do I spend my time away from... And that's another thing. A lot of times we have families, and I see men all the time, they'll mentor people outside their family while they abandon kind of their own family that mm-hmm. God has given them. And I'm thinking to myself, that's great. You get a warm feeling about that, but are you really doing the duty that God has given you when you care for a church but leave your family?
Right. He later on in the paragraph, he says, I'm convinced a growing number of people are searching for God, but need healthy models of parenthood in order to understand God as their father. So it's almost like he's trying to plug in that they need me to be a father to them so they can see God, you know, like attributes.
Levels, that's just so messed up on so many levels.
Well, I don't know, depending where he wants to go with that. I mean, one of the things I learned years and years ago before I even had children, and it helped me as a father, was the fact that, you know, when I, you know, the man that was speaking and teaching was saying that, you know, when you have small children, as a father, you are, you know, and he kind of drew it on a whiteboard, but it was like, you know, he had a picture of God, you know, up in the far right corner, and then the child was down in the bottom left corner, and then he had the father, you know, in the center with kind of a line in between us all. And the concept that he was trying to get across is, you know, as a child sees God through their father. And, you know, what they learn about God, or how they form their thoughts of God, or by watching their father. And the goal of the father is to be pointing them constantly to God, so that at the point in which the child leaves the home, that they make a seamless transition from, you know, respecting and honoring and obeying their earthly father to that of now honoring and respecting and obeying their heavenly father. And so, you know, I think when there is no father in the home, I can understand why someone would not truly understand, you know, God, the heavenly father, or if the earthly father isn't the father that they should be and isn't pointing them to God, their heavenly father, then yes, there is going to be a rather unhealthy image of God. And I, you know, I read things all the time and see things from unconverted people, you know, saying things about God, the Heavenly Father, that are just so off the wall, but it comes from their experience as a child within their own family.
Yeah, and it's difficult. I don't know how it all works, but, you know, I do know that the scripture compels me that I can't see God up in heaven going, man, I really want those people to be saved, but their dad's standing in the way of understanding me. Because, you know, I'm sorry, but I believe that God elects people for salvation. And so, you know, the fact that you had a cruddy father isn't going to stop God the father.
I mean, he'll still draw you to himself, right? But as a believing father, as a Christian father, you're trying to point them to him as much as possible,
right? And I think
and get them.
Yeah, and I don't know how that works because I do see a tension between that because I mean we're all over the scripture, we're commanded and called to do what's right, and so it's not like we just abandon what's right, you know, because well God's going to elect them. Well, right. Certainly not. But I think that, you know, once again, it's our personal responsibility. Mm-hmm. I want to be the best father figure that I can be.
Yeah, and just one other comment that he made. You know, he says our role as pastors is to embody the promises of God, which I think the only change I would say there is it's our role as Christians.
Right.
To do that. It's not the role of the pastor. I mean, it is the role of the pastor in the sense that he is a Christian, a believer, but it's the role of every believer to embody the promises of God and to portray them, to be the salt and light that we are to be in this evil world.
I think Nate hit it on the head, really, because, you know, if you say it's the role of every believer to be a father, well, obviously that leaves out the ladies. I mean, you know, because clearly in the scripture, that's never, you know, ladies are never encouraged to be a father in the scripture. No matter what, how reconstructionist of the Bible you're not going to find that. There's roles. However, we are all as believers commanded to submit ourselves to one another,
right? Mm-hmm.
The husband to the wife to the husband, mm-hmm. and to be servants to like Christ. And Nate, you nailed it when you said Jesus was a servant, and his call is to pick up your cross and follow me, just like I was a servant. So, yeah, I would even extend that to really the role of everybody who names the name of Christ is to be a servant and show what servanthood is like. And that would actually argue against his premise, which is, I want to be called this father. I want to have this title. Because in Romans 12, we're told titles don't matter. Serving matters.
Right.
And so, therefore, it's the job of the pastor to handle the Word of God. It's the job of the deacons to care for those that need help. It's the job of our biological fathers and mothers to take care of the family unit. And there's clear roles and paths. And if we're talking about, you know, in pushing people towards the right way in a fallen world, then I say, let's just stay with what the Scripture shows.
Right.
Yeah, my point to the parenthood piece is, like, for instance, we had an international student from Europe come this year to our academy, and we housed her. And, you know, within that first couple weeks, we found out she basically is coming from a broken home. The father, other than financially, is not a father at all. And then also the husband-wife relationship was just not existent. So I didn't take the role as me needing to be her father while she's here. Instead, I wanted to show her that I wanted to show God through my actions and words by being a father to my son and a husband to my wife. So I'm communicating all this parenthood-like attributes, but I'm not taking that role as her father. Instead, I'm trying to show her a good example of being a father and husband in my own family.
Right, in your own lane. And that's the back to the sovereignty of God piece. We're called, you know, God put me as the father of my family. And I know that we all have, you know, that twinge, that urge to try to help everybody out, but we just can't do it. I mean, I have to even do this with my own family. Now that my children are grown and have their own families, I have this tendency to want to reach into their lives and try to fix everything, try to guide everything. But the reality is that I have to respect now that God has put my sons as fathers over their family.
Yeah.
That God has put my daughters as mothers of their children. And I limit myself about what I say and do because I realize that now that's God's sovereignty at work. And if I don't trust that, then I show my distrust in God Himself.
My example of parenthood wasn't that didn't influence or impact me trying to point her to Christ. So I was, of course, trying to point her to God as her Father or Christ, who is the prime example of love. So I kept pointing her to Christ, but I never tried to be her Father. You know?
So as church leaders, the titles we embrace have far-reaching implications for the communities we lead.
Minister, reverend, pastor, leader, director, teacher, or visionary. Each moniker brings with it a myriad of expectations and practices that shape the focus of each congregation and its parishioners. They represent more than a job description or a point on an organizational chart. They shape attitudes. They communicate purpose. The dominant metaphor used in Scripture to describe the church is that of the family. Jesus, our elder brother, Romans 8:29, refers to God exclusively as the Father throughout the New Testament, Matthew 6:9, John 17:1. Likewise, Paul relates his pastoral role to that of a father who has begotten believers, 1 Corinthians 4:15 and 16, inviting them to embrace their adopted status as children in a new family. Encouraged by the Spirit to call upon God by the name Abba in Romans 8:15. It's no surprise that the early church adopted this biblical language and used it to describe the unique responsibilities pastors embrace in the care of their congregations. The church fathers and desert fathers used this language, as did later theologians like Aquinas and Augustine, who both carried the title Father. It is a perspective on pastoral ministry as old as the church itself and newly relevant in our cultural climate. From first century Palestine to modern day LA, every human has experienced, for better or for worse, a father. While for some the thought of a father elicits a deep sense of love, trust, and security, others find the word can bring forward a rush of emotional wounds, including shame, abandonment, and fear. No one encounters the word father with emotional or psychological neutrality, which is perhaps why it is often particularly difficult language for pastors and parishioners to adopt. So how exactly does this biblical historical understanding of the pastor shape how we minister? What do spiritual parents do? Any thoughts before we transition to his points on what these individuals who are taking this role should be doing?
Well, I mean, Paul does, I looked up 1 Corinthians 4:15, 16. He said, I write these things to make you ashamed, or I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So in a spiritual sense,
Do you think he's only referring to the concept that we could tag in with John 3 and being born again? If it were not for me preaching the gospel to you, you would not have been born again.
I think he's clearly using a metaphor, and that's it. He wasn't setting up a doctrine. He wasn't.
Right.
Because if he wanted to set up a doctrine, then he would start every one of his letters, Paul, your father.
Right.
Paul, your father.
Well, because then he says, I urge you.
Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Verse 16, I urge you to be imitators of me. That's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of the ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. So again, it gives the idea that spiritual, imitate me as I follow Christ. And, again, Paul's role in that was that of a mentor, that of an example, that of wanting to show them the right way. So, yes, as a father, as a leader. Right, we are to be the leaders of our home. We are to be mentoring our families, pointing them in the right direction, showing them where they need to go, kind of thing, and be doing the right thing. But I don't think Paul really, he never says in Scripture, tells the Corinthians, call me your father and, refer to me as father and, I'm going to take you under my wings and care for you as a father per se.
Well, yep. And he's going to tell them too. Like some of you are saying, of Paul,
right?
And I'm of Apollos,
he's preaching truth to them. And again, it's about God. He is pointing their sin out to them and rebuking them.
Yeah, and I think it's interesting because the inference is that Paul is a father figure, but really the only way he's getting there is because Paul calls them children. My little children and all that kind of stuff. And we see that language in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John as well. So, yeah, clearly there is this metaphor of people who are, you tell the gospel and they believe. They're like your spiritual children. Okay, we got that. I don't think that's what he's putting in this article, though. Because no. He's not telling people, hey, you need to go out and tell people about Jesus, and they'll be your spiritual children. He's talking about, you know, guiding them through as a father figure.
Right, up to this point, he has. Right. And then, you know, right where Brian left off, bestow identity as now he's kind of shifting to what do spiritual parents do. And then he says bestow identity. The chief activity of spiritual parents is to continually strengthen the identity of their people. Our parents name us, and through word and deed, reinforce our growing sense of self-identity. Am I strong? Am I beautiful? Am I valuable? Am I loved? And then he shifts back again. Pastors share this calling of identity formation as their life and witness becomes a mirror of the heart of God, reiterating the biblical truths of our adoption, acceptance, and worth. Spiritual mothers and fathers model a life of ministry that can truly be imitated. And then he gives a couple other examples here.
Yeah, and
communicable attributes we should definitely be showing of God, but that's not as a pastor role, but as a believer role.
Yeah, and I certainly, yes, all of that's true. You know, so perhaps it was just an unfortunate way to begin an article and saying, I envy being called father like my Anglican friend does, or whatever. You know, because that's the whole... actually almost opposite of what he's saying, you know, humility and title and whatever.
And then his second point is teach. When pastors think of instruction, they often focus on the formal times of teaching they engage in each weekend. This is a central task and essential to the mission of church, but we know that's not where most learning occurs for our people. Just like the teachable moments I take advantage of with my own sons, pastors need to make themselves available for times outside of the pulpit where moments of intentional learning can occur. Moments like the day I sat in a padded room with a young man who just tried to take his life, or a tearful wife called and asked me to pick her drunk and adulterous husband up at the bar, or being at the hospital with a church member where they hear the words, it's cancer, and on, but just the fact that we're there. And so... you know, yes, again, as pastors, we are there for our people. We're there for the sheep. And part of that is caring for the sheep. And whether it is teaching and preaching from the pulpit on Sunday or Wednesday night, whether it is in the moments that we have during the week with them and trying to, again, encourage them and point them in the right direction, just as he said, you know, yes, you do take advantage of teachable moments with people, you know, whether it's your own children or people in your congregation.
I'm just thinking out loud, because he goes on to say that it's in those moments at the end of that paragraph that's when it finally sticks. And just thinking about, you know, the moments in my life, is that when it sticks, or is that when you really build a relationship to the point of then all the other teaching sticks? That, you know what, you were there with me when I needed this, and that's when we really bonded, really got to know each other. Even if we're not best friends, we got to know each other on a very personal level. As a result, I have a greater respect and care and affinity for you as my brother or sister in Christ. And as a result, then when I hear you teach, I have that relationship that is the background to what you're saying, and I listen more intently to what you say.
Yeah, and I think, you know, people don't care what you say until they know how much you care, or they don't know however that statement goes.
How cliche.
What's that?
I said, how cliche.
Yeah, but you know, I it's a lot easier to take teaching and mentoring from someone when you know they truly care for you.
Yeah.
You know, I remember, you know, when we first came here 29 years ago. You know, a woman in the church, I know she meant well and was trying to, you know, mentor and whatever. But, you know, she had no relationship with my wife whatsoever. You know, we were 22, had just gotten here. And, you know, she came up to my wife, and I think it was in the, you know, it was like just in that transition between summer and fall kind of thing. You know, and Beth had a pair of white or cream hose on, and, you know, the woman came up with, oh, don't you know, honey, you don't wear those. It's the wrong time of year, and, you know, you should never wear white in the fall. And
it was not just, after Labor Day.
Yeah, whatever. And it was just kind of like, you know, like, why, like, you know, why are you even saying that to me? You know, because, like, I don't know you. And,
yeah,
you know, it just, it wasn't received real well. where if it had maybe if there had been a better relationship, and I know that's a silly type thing to even bring up, but you know, it has stuck with me over the years that, you know, before you start giving someone advice, one, you know, realize that, you know, one proverb tells you, you know, giving an unwanted advice is kind of like taking a dog by the ears. It's not always well received. But then second of all, if you do feel led to do that, at least build a relationship with someone first. Mm-hmm. You know, and as you said, Brian, you know, have, you know, let them know that you do care, that you are trying to legitimately help them and not otherwise.
Yeah, and I think there's a little bit of a difference here between literal biological father and spiritual mentor in this idea of advice and things like that, like you said. Because when I'm dealing with teenagers, sometimes the conversation needs more of a, can I say something? Can I give you my opinion on what's going on here? Whereas with my own child, he doesn't get the luxury of being asked.
Right.
So understanding the relationship of, you know, they don't necessarily have to listen to you. And if you're smart, you might not even waste your breath because maybe they don't want to hear what you have to say.
Right. All right, last thing.
All right, so provide a model. Ralph Waldo Emerson said, "What you do speaks so loudly that I cannot hear what you say." As parents to their spiritual families, pastors serve as models for the way in which the Christian life is to be lived. One of the inadequacies with pastoral metaphors such as shepherd, potter, or gardener is the distance it implies between the leader and followers. Sheep never become shepherds. Pots don't become potters. Soil never becomes a gardener. Spiritual mothers and fathers model a life of ministry that can truly be imitated, as Paul did with the Corinthians. We urge others to follow us as we follow Christ. We want to see our congregants become our replacements. This is the same work I do daily with my own sons, building a legacy of character and passion for Christ that will outlive my own story. As long as bad fathers exist, calling pastors father will be a hard sell for many. The title touches the deepest and sometimes most painful parts of our heart. Yet, I'm convinced that it provides a powerful way for pastors to think of what they do in leading God's people. As millions of Americans pour into congregations each week to find healing from the wounds caused by distant, abusive, or absent fathers, we have an opportunity to show them how their Heavenly Father longs to embrace them. As mediators of the divine, pastors are uniquely positioned to help restore a vision of God's ideal for parent-child relationships. If we are willing, we can play a part in the divine promise to turn hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to their fathers. Malachi 4:6. I can't imagine a higher calling than that.
Hmm.
Well,
I'm not sure about preaching the gospel, where that fits in there.
He has all kinds of good ideas. The only problem is they're not scriptural. And they're actually kind of humanistic. This idea that because I don't like the outcome, I'm going to change the words of the Bible or the ideas of the Bible is humanistic at its basic level. And the fact that people don't want to be called sheep, I'm sorry, Jesus called us sheep.
Yeah, so and all of us like sheep have gone astray.
Right. Are you going to argue with the maker of the universe or are you just going to take him for his word? Point number one. Point number two is that he is not the mediator of the divine. There is one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. And the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, will guide us into all truth and will speak of Jesus.
Right.
So the fact that I got to be, this is still a vestige of the Roman Catholic Church. This is still a vestige mm-hmm. of those, that reference to the desert fathers, the beginnings of the Roman Catholic Church, when they went out into Egypt and they were monkish and they separated themselves and they created this hierarchy. The reality is that it's still, if you peel away the onion, it's still based on pride and my status and my position. And the last thing is, you know, there are some great preachers that just aren't very good fathers. There are some great people. What I mean by that, there are people who deliver the word of God who don't look like what we want as father. There are some great people who deliver the word of God who aren't great at building big congregations. There are some preachers of the word of God that aren't really great at dealing with counseling. So this idea that the pastor has to be this one thing in order to be right is just ridiculous. God puts men to be pastors over churches. He puts flawed men to be pastors over churches. Now, should we all as pastors try to be good fathers? And all of these things he said are good ideas, but it's for everybody.
And that, yeah, and that's, you know, he says, you know, pastors, and I would again say Christians, serve as models for the way in which the Christian life is to be lived. I agree with that 100%. You know, and I think as a pastor that we have, you know, an even higher calling to model that. You know, because again, when it, and I'm not saying it's right, I'm just saying it's the way it is. But when a pastor falls, or when a pastor sins, you know, it has greater consequences than when Joe the church member sins.
Sure.
You know, when the pastor commits adultery, it has a whole lot more damage than when, you know, Joe and Sally commit adultery. Yeah, and that's just the way it is. So as being called as a pastor or a shepherd, which is biblical, you know, I think we are called to a higher, to a somewhat higher standard. And again, no, we're not perfect, and you know, we admit that. When I was in college, we used to be told, you know, tell people you have feet of clay, but don't take your shoes and socks off and show them, kind of thing. You know, let them know that, you know, yes, you know, I'm not perfect. I do sin. I still continue to sin. But again, it doesn't give us a license to just act however we want to in front of our congregations or in front of people in general, and then just say, well, you know, I'm not perfect. I mean, we should be modeling Christ.
Yeah.
And be showing them how they can follow Christ, how they can be like Christ, and that imitator of Christ. Because we are leaders. And, you know, we are called to preach the gospel and to lead people in that.
Ultimately, yeah. They don't get a father until they have a Savior. Which I think is kind of a piece that he's kind of missing with the gospel. Because he's not a father to everyone.
Yeah, the gospel has to be the foundation for why we're doing this. The reason I try to build relationships with young men in my youth group isn't because I want them to have a dad, it's because I want them to know the gospel inside and out.
Right. Well, you want them to have a heavenly father.
Right. Yep.
Right.
And point them to him.
And although we all do want this, it's not secondarily because we want their lives to be free from pain. But see, right. that's what everyone in our society right now is working towards. My life to be free from conflict. My life to be free from pain. And that's a natural thing. Okay, I get it why we want that, but the reality is Jesus didn't paint that as the Christian life at all.
Mm-hmm. No.
And we've got to make sure that we're not putting that, elevating that above the gospel. Because the reality is God might want me to embrace the gospel and have to deal with a dad that's just horrible.
All right, any closing comments? What do you think, listener? Post your comments at the bottom of the link here, and we'll have this loaded up for you. Thank you for listening. Have a great day. And Lord willing, you'll be in a place of worship Sunday and worshiping God.